you'd like to bring the fish and love ingredients from the Chicago Cruiser to the convention here. Also, we would like to express our appreciation and thanks for all the labor of love that the brethren here have performed on our behalf. Our subject is the 10 patriarchs. Among the Hebrews, and among nearly all of the Oriental peoples, especially of the ancients, names were significant in their lives. Their names were significant in their manners and in their customs. By one's name, an apparent characteristic was immediately associated with that particular individual. And we find instances of this on nearly every page of the Holy Scripture. Take the name Nimrod, for example. This is mentioned in the early accounts of Genesis. The name Nimrod means rebellion. And Nimrod indeed did rebel before the Lord. You may recall he was the son of Cush, and according to the Genesis account in the 10th chapter, he was referred to as a mighty one in the earth. But actually, he was a tyrant. He was an oppressor of the poor. And he founded the kingdom at Babylon and was his first king. And later he extended his dominion and power into the land of Shinar. And this was in this land that the Tower of Babel was built. And it is generally thought that Nimrod promoted its construction. According to Genesis 10:9, Nimrod is referred to as a mighty hunter before the Lord. But a better rendering of this text would be a mighty hunter opposed to the Lord, thus carrying out the meaning of the name rebellion. A most noteworthy example of the meanings of the proper names is produced from the names of the 10 antediluvian patriarchs, from Noah to, from Adam through Noah inclusive. And these are found in the 5th chapter of Genesis. Adam, Seth, Enoch, Canaan, I can find them real fast, I have them underlined in red. Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Now if we translate these 10 names literally as to what the meaning of their names are, and we keep them in the same order in which they occur in the scripture, they form a very remarkable sentence. Man means, Adam means man, Seth means appointed, but let's just read this sentence. Man appointed, miserable, lamenting, the God of glory shall descend to instruct his death sentence to the afflicted, powerful overthrower, and rest. So here in one brief, concise sentence, we have the divine plan of the ages outlined to us. And this occurs in the very opening chapters of the book of Genesis. To find the meanings of these names is not an easy task, for different Bible authorities differ widely on some of them. The source material that we use was from a book entitled The History of the Bible by Keto, written in 1871. Let's consider these 10 patriarchs. The first of these, as we know, was Adam. And as we said before, Adam means man. And it was thus that man was formed out of the ground. The earth or the ground in the Hebrew is called Adamah.
Adam was the first man. He was the father of the entire human race. The account given of his origin is brief, yet it's clear. After God had made the heavens and the earth, separated the light from the darkness, made the firmament, separated the waters above and below it, and then he created the various herbage, followed by the creation of the fish, the fowls, the animals, all after their own kind, not by some evolutionary process, as the majority of the scientists today claim, but the testimony of the fossils mitigate against such a thought. Then we have the crowning work of God's hand. Man was made, as the account states in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The biblical account of creation is that God created him perfect in every respect. He was the earthly or human image of the Creator. He had similar mental powers, that is, he possessed a mind that could reason out matters rather than just do something automatically like a machine. Also, he had a memory or a free will, or we call it a free agency. And in a measure, he possessed some of the four attributes of the Creator: justice, love, power, and wisdom, possessing them in some degree. It's not the physical, but rather the moral or intellectual image that is the thought here. Likeness, on the other hand, notice it said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Likeness, on the other hand, in contrast to image, relates to man's dominion in the earth. Man ruling all of the animal creation, just as God rules the vast universe. The scriptures further teach that there has been in all of the existence of man but two perfect men, the patriarch Adam and the man Christ Jesus. David, in the 8th Psalm, refers to man in his original state of perfection and shows prophetically that God had not discarded his original plan to have man as king of the earth in the same state of perfection as Adam was when he was created. And the second perfect man, Jesus, was to be used to accomplish this divine program in order to provide restitution for the entire world of mankind. And that Jesus was crowned with the same glory and honor of perfect manhood. And he was the ransom substitute, the corresponding price. And he would and did face death for every man. Hebrews 2:7. In his perfect state, Adam had many advantages. He was fully justified on his own, that is, he was a righteous or an upright man. He had ideal surroundings in the Garden of Eden. They needed only a minimum amount of upkeep and care. Adam never experienced sickness, weariness. He never had a headache or a backache. And he fed himself with a minimum amount of effort. True, he didn't have some of the conveniences that we today consider as conveniences, like you notice the refrigerator back here. But I'm sure Adam wouldn't need a refrigerator. I mean, we wouldn't need a refrigerator if all we had to do was step our doors and pick off our meal off of a tree. So Adam had no need of one. But with disobedience, all of this came. Now he had to struggle for survival. Now he had to combat the elements. And as the scripture states, the thorns and the thistles, as a result of the curse which was placed upon the ground. Now he had to earn his living by the sweat of his brow, by long, hard, tedious labor. Now he experienced illness. Now he experienced loneliness. And I'm sure he had many a headache. Additionally, he lost his justified standing before God. He was now considered an unrighteous and an upright man. But most of all, Adam lost fellowship with his Creator. He lost fellowship with God. And there was only one thing which kept him going, and this was the promise which the Lord had given to Mother Eve in Genesis 3:15. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" 15. Okay. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So throughout Adam's long lifetime of 930 years, he perhaps often thought of his promise as child after child was born into the world. And he perhaps wondered each time as he was informed of a birth, "Is this the seed of promise?" Then true to God's word of Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, but in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die," Adam did die in that first 1,000-year day, failing to reach a full 1,000 by exactly 70 years. The second patriarch, Seth, means appointed. Seth was born 130 years after Adam's creation, Adam having been in the state of sin for nearly all of that time, except for the 2 years in Eden. Seth was appointed or put in the place of the murdered Abel. In the promise to Eve of the seed that would bruise the serpent's head, Abel was that designated line through which the seed would come. And Eve may have thought that he was the seed of promise. And we can surmise that she specially tended this infant. She carefully watched over him, lest any harm come on him, as he grew from infancy into childhood and then into a young adult. We can also imagine Eve's grief when the news reached her that he had been slain. Once again, it appeared as if Satan had the upper hand, having destroyed that seed of promise, and thus upsetting God's plans and purposes. But God, through his providences, provided Seth as the one through whom the seed would come. This is recorded in Genesis 4:25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Eve, or no one back there, realized the long expanse of time that would transpire, the extreme degradation into which mankind would fall before that seed of promise would come. Nor could they comprehend the further length of time which would be required to select that seed class, the church, the 144,000, that would be used for the work of bringing mankind up from the grave and up the highway of holiness. This period of 130 years between Adam and the birth of Seth appears quite logical. For after the expulsion of the terror from the garden 2 years after creation, a sufficient period of time had to be provided for the events which occurred prior to Seth's birth. You must remember that a sufficient length of time had to be provided for the earth to become populated to the degree that Cain would plead to the Lord for fear of the Goel. This is the blood avenger. This is the same word, incidentally, that's in the picture of the city of their refuge. The Goel is the nearest akin who has to avenge the death of his brother or father or whoever was killed. What would happen if we extended the period of time before sin entered into the world? That would mean we would have to squeeze this 130 years down into something smaller. Well, the more events we would need to squeeze into these remaining years, and then the more untenable would be the record of Cain's fears, inasmuch as he would have been acquainted with the small population of the earth. He would have no need of a mark. He would have known all his brothers and sisters. They would have known him. According to the scriptures, Seth lived 912 years. He lived long enough to see all of the 10 patriarchs born into the world, with the exception of Noah. And incidentally, Adam did likewise. Adam lived to see all of the 10 patriarchs except Noah. The third patriarch, Enoch, the name means miserable. And as the reign of sickness and death settled upon the human family, it could only bring one result: misery. There appeared no way out. Generation after generation came on the scene of history, and they left just as their predecessors had. But rather than being uplifted during their lifetime, they went into the tomb more depraved than at birth, and they handed this legacy over to their posterity. The glimmer of hope, which had been given to Eve, grew fainter and fainter, and appeared all but lost in the depravity that overtook this antediluvian world. The information regarding the third patriarch in the scriptures is scanty. In addition to the genealogy and his longevity, we find a rather interesting account in connection with Enoch. This is Genesis 4:26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enoch. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. We're not to take this statement as absolute, for it would be absurd to suppose that none call upon the name of the Lord before that time. And accordingly, there are two interpretations which are given to this passage. One view, which is the marginal reading of our authorized version, says, "Then begin men to call themselves by the name of the Lord." And this appears to be in order to distinguish themselves from those who were already idolaters, who were considered children of man, as contrasted with children of God. The second rendering would be that then men profanely called on the name of the Lord, indicating that at that time in the period of human history, idolatry had begun to be practiced among the populace. But it may be noticed that both views unite in the common idea of a widening difference between the pious of the race on the one hand and which would be the descendants of Seth, and the wicked on the other hand, the descendants of Cain. In either case, the passage should be recognized by implying that divine worship, which up until that time was confined to private families, now became public. In other words, some sort of religious services were held on a formal basis, on fixed days, and in public assemblies. And they were probably conducted by one or more of the patriarchs. The next three patriarchs, Canaan, Mahalalel, and Jared, of these, the scriptures are silent. We have no detail other than the genealogy and their longevity. They lived 910, 895, and 962 years respectively. And we notice that nearly all of the antediluvian patriarchs had extremely long lifespans. After the flood, we notice this lifespan began to retrogress rather rapidly. If we drew a curve, there would more or less be a flat line until after the flood, and it would drop off. Shem, the son of Noah, lived some 600 years, his son 438, until we come to the time of Abraham, which is about 400 years after the flood. And Abraham's lifespan was but 175 years. And it may have been that the suspended water vapors in the heavens, which precipitated the flood of waters of Noah's day, had something to do with preventing the harmful effects of the sun's radiation from entering into the atmosphere and contaminating it. The effects of this radiation were not too generally known, or were the effects of it a concern to anyone until just in recent years when man began space exploration. Now he finds that without the afforded protection which the Earth's magnetic field gives, the Earth has a huge magnetic field around it, which deflects a majority of the harmful solar radiation, solar means sun, and deflects them away. If man did not have this magnetic field, he would die an instant if there was a solar flare, one of these explosions upon the sun. As a result, when he's away from the Earth, man must provide a suitable protection. He must have some special equipment, and we've seen this in these various spacecraft and in the spacesuits that these men have had. And this is to protect him from the major portion of this dangerous radiation. However, the remaining amount of radiation which does reach the Earth's surface, this was evidently reduced considerably during the antediluvian period of time by the canopy of waters which surrounded the Earth. And this is perhaps the reason why their longevity was so long, because this canopy fell, and as a result, mankind since then has not had this protection. The lesson that we can attain here regarding the three patriarchs, them, is once again from the meaning of their name. Canaan means lamenting. Needless to say, when any time that there is misery such as filled the earth and befell its inhabitants, not only of the antediluvian world, but the world throughout the entire 6,000 years, this causes misery. Causes lamenting, distress, weeping, and grief. But the psalmist assures us that this will not continue indefinitely. For under divine inspiration, he wrote in the 30th Psalm, verse 5, "For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Joy cometh in the millennial morning. The next patriarch, Mahalaleel, his name means he that praises God, or as Keto gives it, the glory, the God of glory. And then Jared means shall descend. And a reference here in our one-sentence condensation of the divine plan refers to the Lord as that God of glory. And his descending is associated with his first advent. Here the seed of promise, so longingly looked for by all of the patriarchs, finally came on the scene. But not without it, not with any visible pomp or ceremony, not with any great show of force or armies, but he came on the scene as the lowly carpenter of Nazareth and was born under extreme conditions of humbleness. seventh patriarch is Enoch. Next to Adam and Noah, we perhaps have the most information in the scriptures regarding this seventh patriarch. That is in relation to the others. We find some interesting things in connection with the life of Enoch. In Genesis 5:23 and 24, we read, "And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And you notice that this is the exact length of time in days of a solar year. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Paul gives more information on Enoch in Hebrews 11, verse 5. He writes, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." Paul tells us a rather remarkable thing here. He tells us that Enoch did not see death because God translated him. This seems to be a very positive statement. We can't, despite all of our looking into other translations and into other concordances, we can't get around it. It's a very positive statement. We have no other record in the scripture of this occurring to any other human being, with the possible exception of Elijah. And so we ask, why did God so choose, or would choose, one of the depraved race to preserve him in some manner and in some place? There may be many problems connected with this. I could think of, well, how did he get through the flood? Where is he now? The scriptures are very plain that since death passed upon all men as a result of sin, as a result of the transgression in Eden, and since all of mankind must be redeemed before they can be released from the sentence of death, how is it then possible that Enoch escaped before the redemptive price was provided? Or did he escape? Since we must be consistent in our understanding and our interpretation of the scriptures in harmony with the divine plan, we are close to the conclusion that Enoch did not escape. He did not escape the death sentence, and we feel he is still under it. And the execution of that penalty has been in some way miraculously deferred, and his life prolonged. And we find that we are forced to this conclusion, since there is nothing in the scriptures to indicate that the sentence of death was annulled on his behalf. Enoch therefore remains under the sentence of death. And in due time, he will be ransomed by the Lord's death, as will all of the human family. In the account in Hebrews, we read in the 39th and 40th verses, which refers to all of these ancient worthies, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." We feel Enoch is included in the statement, for he's enumerated with the rest of them. And since the church class is not complete, it is a reasonable assumption that Enoch is somewhere, preserved alive, and as to where he is, we can only speculate because the scriptures are silent. One place we do know that he isn't, and that is in heaven, where we have. Well, first of all, Enoch was never promised a heavenly state or commission. And then we have the positive statement of our Lord in John 3:13. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, The object or purpose of the translation of Enoch that he should not see death is possibly to show the world of mankind in the millennial that it would have been possible for God to have maintained the human race perpetually, and that only because of sin was it necessary for Adam and his family to perish in death. And the preservation of Enoch, an imperfect man, for some 5,000 years by divine power, would be an evidence to the world of mankind. It would be something tangible, something they could grasp at. It would be an assistance and assurance to their faith as they start up this highway of holiness. The testimony in the scriptures respecting Enoch was that his was a life of faith. It said that he walked with God. He walked with God and not with the world. And it shows that he sought to walk righteously and in harmony with the divine will. Evidently, during this time, some 600 years after the fall, sin was rampant in the world. And it required an extraordinary amount of faith to overcome the fear of sin. And Enoch evidently attained his height of piety, this state of justification by faith. At a time when, comparatively speaking, there were few help, there were no written revelations as we have today, and we cannot but admire him for this, and by contrast feel inadequate in ourselves, that despite the written revelation that we have, despite our understanding of the plan, of the deep things that have been revealed to us in a special way during this harvest, despite all this, that we do not exercise more faith and express more zeal in our lives as a result. And somehow we feel inadequate in comparison with this patriarch who walked with God. All of the record respecting Enoch is quite meager. We do know that he was a prophet, and that through him the message came that the Messiah would come with 10,000 of his saints, his holy ones, to execute righteousness and judgment upon the earth. Righteousness which was lacking in his day. In Jude, verses 14 and 15, we read, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The term 10,000 here actually has the thought of myriads. In other words, it means many thousands, not necessarily just 10. And this term does not only denote some of the angelic hosts, but we feel it denotes the elect class from among men. He not only prophesied this, but he believed it. And this stamped his entire character, and as a result, it made him separate from the world, as well as drawing him nearer to the Creator. We have another lesson here in Jude. It says that Enoch, also the seventh from Adam. The seventh would fittingly represent the seventh age, or the great earth Sabbath of rest. The great earth Sabbath of restitution, or the last of the seven millenniums of man's history. The number seven has been esteemed in the minds of the ancients as being associated with good, as being associated with blessings and with peace. And the fact that sin had exerted its unhappy power during the first six millenniums, as represented in the first six patriarchs, then followed by the seventh, who led a godly life so outstanding that he was taken by God that he should not see death. You see, this is a vivid picture that the Lord is painting to us of the millennium, the seventh age or period of the kingdom of God, when death will be abolished. To Adam was revealed the promise of the seed which reaches fruition in the first advent. So to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was revealed that the Lord would come with myriads of his saints during the second advent. And these would execute judgment upon the world of mankind. They would destroy the sinners, the incorrigible, in the second step. And so here we see intertwined in Genesis of the Old Testament and Jude of the New Testament the lesson that the Lord wants us all to understand. That the concept of the millennial is, as Brother Russell states in the second volume, a venerable tradition or a revered tradition. Yet not without a reasonable foundation, we also read there. And we feel this Jude 13:14 is part of this reasonable foundation. The same period is illustrated by the, in the type of the Sabbath day, in the Jubilee year, and also in the sabbatical year. Before we leave Enoch, let's refer briefly to the meaning of his name. His name means to instruct. In our sequence of the meanings of the names, forming in one sentence the divine plan in brief, we would place the Gospel Age as the time of the to instruct period. As far as the church class is concerned, that is. This class is now being instructed in the school of Christ in order to prepare them for the future work of the kingdom in the heavenly phase. But for the world, the period of the millennium, which Enoch so aptly represented, will be the time when they will receive instruction and thus be able to walk up the highway of holiness and attain perfection at the close of that age. The next patriarch, Methuselah, means his death sentence to the afflicted. And Methuselah is probably the best known of all of the ancients because he lived along. I'm sure you can stop anyone on the street and ask him about Methuselah, and he'll right away say, the one that lived the longest amount of time, according to the Genesis account. He lived 969 years. But once again, we have no information respecting him outside of the genealogy and the meaning of his name, his death sentence to the afflicted. We find that our Lord's death satisfied the requirement of justice and provided the redemption necessary to relieve an afflicted world of the curse, which would be testified in due time. From one of the meanings of his name, by another authority, we have an indication that perhaps Methuselah didn't die in the flood, as is the general thought and belief. But he died sometime before. Some of the other authorities give this as a meaning. His death produces the flood. Or at his death shall break out the flood. And this scriptural record agrees with this. For in the very year in which Methuselah died, we find the flood of waters commenced upon the earth, which destroyed all but Noah, the tenth patriarch, and his family. We can get a better idea of the great age to which mankind lived before the flood by a simple comparison. If we use two of the patriarchs, say Adam and Methuselah, and then use Shem, who was the son of Noah, we find that Shem lived into the time of Abraham. Abraham thus could receive very accurate information, third hand, regarding the conditions before the flood. And he would be able to pass them down to Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. The total length of these three patriarchs that we have chosen, Shem, although we consider Shem as a patriarch, he's not one of our ten that we're referring to, but we chose him because of the sequence of their lives. The total sequence of their lives covered a period of 2,158 years. Now, if we would take three other persons, say Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and have them come on the scene of history at the same relative ages as Adam, Methuselah, and Shem, we would find that Matthew would have lived to 930 A.D. This is when the Dark Ages were settling upon Europe. We find Mark would have been living in 1519 A.D. when Luther nailed his famous 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. And Luke would be living with us today. Luke would have some 246 years of life left. And how easy it would be, under such circumstances, for Luke to tell us, by word of mouth, third-handed, all about the life of Christ, all about the history of that period of time, all about what happened during the Dark Ages. We would receive information which had been only three persons removed from our Lord. And we thought this was an interesting analogy. And we perhaps will have a lot of questions answered. Like, for instance, did Judas really get the second death? Or, exactly, when was the lamb slain? The Passover lamb. Exactly, what time was it? 3, 4, 6? Then perhaps they'd even be able to answer the question that is Enoch really living today? Regarding the ninth patriarch, outside of the meaning of his name, powerful overthrower, we have this bit of information in Genesis 5:29. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and called his name Noah, saying, we're going into the ninth patriarch now, clearly. We're going into the ninth patriarch, Lamech. Regarding this ninth patriarch, Lamech, in addition to the genealogy, his longevity, the meaning of his name, we have this in verse 29. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. This is Lamech speaking. The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. Lamech's character appears to be different from his namesake in the line of Cain, and there was also a Lamech in the line of the sinful portion of the race, Cain. Cain stands for righteousness as contrasted with the Cainic Lamech, who stood for unrighteousness. Lamech, according to this scripture, is filled with the utmost dejection in respect to his existence. And he had no other joy than the promise of the future. Do we have an indication in this one phrase of the lifelong toil of the descendants of Seth, toiling against this cursed ground? And this verse alludes to the penal consequences of the fall as manifested in the earthly toils and the sufferings and in that hope of the deliverer, which was excited, no doubt, by the same promise that we read earlier, which was made to Eve. And that this expectation was founded upon divine communication, we infer from the importance attached to this. And we have a confidence in this expression. But the son Noah, the infant Noah, just as others preceding him, was not the promised seed. For some 3,500 years remained before that seed of promise would come. Lamech lived 777 years, according to the account. Notice the 3 sevens. Here our Lord is trying to tell us something by the use of numbers. In this case, the use of the perfect number 7 used 3 times. But evidently the message isn't getting through. For we living here at the end of the age, with all of its associated enlightenment, we still cannot fully comprehend the lesson here. We know that seven has always been prominent in the scripture and everything that was related to the divine program. We have the seven creative days in the first chapter of the Bible in Genesis. Then later, according to the law, the seventh day was set aside as the day of rest, the Sabbath day, a time when they would worship their Creator. And under the Jubilee arrangement, we have every seventh year a Sabbath year when the land rested. And the apostles requested the early church at Jerusalem to ordain seven young men as deacons, indicating the divine sanction for that office. Then in the last book, in Revelation, we have an entire series of seven, beginning with the seven churches, which represented the church, the entire church of the gospel age, a church which was divinely ordained. Regarding the meaning of this name, Lamech, powerful overthrower, the lesson here in our brief outline of the plan is that the powerful overthrower is the resurrected Lord, and the one whom he will completely overthrow at the end of the millennium during the little season will be Satan. But we know that ever since his return at his second advent, he has had the upper hand over this great adversary. For in Matthew 12:29 we read, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. The last patriarch, the 10th, Noah, we read this of him in Genesis 6:8-9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Notice the 4 points. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a just man. He was perfect in his generation. And he walked with God. The world at this time had become extremely corrupt. Notice 11 and the 12 verses. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. The original Adamic stock had become confused. Had become intermixed. The divine blessing was restricted only to this one family, the family of Noah. And the scriptures speak of him as being perfect in all of his generations. And the thought here was that he was not perfect in the flesh, but we know that he was under the condemnation as the rest of the human family, but that he had not become mixed with the angelic stock, the angels which left their first estate. Noah descended from the pure stock of Seth. As a result, he and his family were safely transported from the first world into the second. Paul supplies us some information regarding Noah in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. In this scripture, we learn that he was a creature of righteousness, having been warned of God of the impending doom upon the world by virtue of the flood. He not only spent his time and energies in the construction of the flood, but he spent his time preaching to the sinful world, preaching to them of the impending destruction that the Lord would bring upon them. But we know that this preaching fell upon deaf ears, and the world that then was destroyed in the flood. The meaning of Noah's name means rest or consolation. And this would aptly apply to the age of restitution, the Sabbath of rest, the millennial age. And now at last would come the time when the misery and the lamenting would cease. Now at last would be the time when the work of the God of glory, which his death sent for the afflicted, And now at last, we have the full realization of the death of Calvary that would be manifested. The first class that would enter into this rest would be the church. Then through them, the entire world of mankind will be instructed. And all those who desire will enter into his rest, enter into his consolation. Isaiah 35, 8, 9, and 10. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, for it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, their food shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Cesena, for this very interesting subject on the ten patriarchs. And I was extremely interested in the meaning of their names and how that this tells us about God's plan. Concerning Enoch, we would like to suggest Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Brother Cesena has suggested that we close with hymn number 316. Number 316, Morning Dawns.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had of listening to a portion of thy word. We ask that thou would overrule anything that may have been said which was amiss. Pray to Father that we may take the lessons home with us, that we may study them for ourselves, and we may see the glory and grandeur of thy plan. Continue to follow with the remainder of the convention, bless the subsequent brethren who will serve us. And continue to be mindful of thy perfect plan and purposes. Asking all these favors and blessings in Jesus' dear name.